Well, good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please, and that's where we'll begin. And if you have a marker in your Bible, you might want to place it there. That will be the main text that we use for our lesson this morning. I'm honored to be here. Y'all really should have gotten a good preacher to hold this meeting, but since I'm the one, maybe through some error that got invited and I'm here, I'll just make the best of it that I can and do the best job that we can by opening up God's Word. And our lesson this morning as we start off is about the Lord's Supper, where to look during the Lord's Supper. We read about the first Christians gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. And so we observe the Lord's Supper on Sundays. But the question is, are we doing it correctly? We want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We want to do the best job that we can in every part of our worship to Him. And so let's take a few minutes this morning and just talk about the Lord's Supper and how it ought to be done and make sure that we're doing it as well as we can be doing it. So, again, our main text will be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'd like to notice five looks associated with the Lord's Supper in an effort to try to maximize our effectiveness and make sure that we're doing this the right way and try to list it out that way. I made a handout, and some of you may have already picked one up. I hope that this will be helpful to you. Maybe it will. If you don't want one, it's not going to hurt my feelings, but it might be the size that would fit in your Bible. If you could glue one like to the inside pages of your Bible there, and then during the Lord's Supper, take it out and put your Bible in your lap and look at that. Maybe that'd be something that would be helpful to you. That's what I had in mind anyway. But anyway, those would be the points that we go through in our lesson this morning. So thank you for being here. Thank you for the effort that it took, the gas money, and if you're visiting here, we appreciate you being here as we open up God's Word and study together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where do we look during the Lord's Supper? First of all, we look backward. Look in chapter 11 and verse 17. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And so the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. They're doing it so wrongly that Paul said, "You're not even eating the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is just something else entirely." In fact, notice the wording that he uses there, verse 21. He says, "In your eating, each one takes his own supper first." In other words, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're taking, it's your own supper. That's a big contrast that he's making there. And so they're abusing the Lord's Supper, not doing it the right way. Instead of a supper to remember Jesus and to look backward to Him, they're just doing it for themselves in a physical way, filling their own bellies, and they were looking at it that way. And he clearly is condemning that in this text. And then you drop down to verse 33. He says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." So the Lord's Supper is not about fulfilling the physical appetite. We understand that much already. Lots of churches, I didn't peek under the lid here, but you know, lots of churches use the tiny little cups for the juice and just enough bread so everybody has, you know, a little bit of bread to break off and eat there. So using the method that we are traditionally using here, nobody would probably get the idea that this was supposed to be lunch, right? I mean, we can see that the physical elements are just not enough to do that. But we still need to make sure that we are focused on Jesus in the right way, that our mind is where it ought to be. One brother said, we were having a Bible study with a family that eventually got baptized. I don't think they were baptized at this point. And another Christian was with me, and we were studying with them the Lord's Supper. And he said, "You know, when you take the Lord's Supper, get a big old piece of bread off of there. And when you drink the juice, just throw it to the back of your throat and all that." And he was well-intentioned. But really, to take the Lord's Supper better, it doesn't mean you take a bigger bite or a bigger gulp. Or, you know, it really is about the mind. Isn't that what makes it significant? It's the physical elements are there. We got to do that, and that's what, you know, prompts our memory. But really, what makes it significant and special is what we're thinking and what it means, because God has prescribed this particular thing as a memorial of His Son. So we're looking backward to the cross, thinking about what Jesus has done for us. And so the first thing we need to recognize about the Lord's Supper is that it is for the Lord. It is not lunch. It is not a physical fulfilling of the appetite. It's for the Lord. And so look back again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, please. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Maybe you've read those verses many, many times. That's just as plain as Jesus could possibly have made it. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a memorial of what He's done for us. And so when we partake, we must look backward. We must remember Him, specifically His body and His blood, which were sacrificed on the cross. In Luke 22:19, He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." In Matthew 26:28, "My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so our thoughts should center on the horror of the cross and how terrible it was. The Romans really knew how to make you suffer. It was not a quick death. It was a terrible, terrible thing. John 19:1 says that they took Jesus and scourged Him. That means that the Roman soldiers took Him and got one of those weapons that they used called a flagrum or a flagellum, with several pieces of leather and braided or tied into that would be pieces of bone or metal that were designed to tear into the flesh, and they would just begin beating the crucifixion victim with that over and over again and just shred to pieces the back of your arms and legs and back and shoulders. Some people, they say, died just from the scourging before getting to the actual crucifixion. Of course, Jesus was a spiritual king. They didn't recognize that, but they insulted what He had said about Himself, and they mocked Him by placing that crown of thorns upon His head and beating it into His scalp with a stick. And they put that reddish-purple robe on His back. And if you think about the tattered remains of his back and the bloody mess that it would have been back there, and then taking His clothes off and then putting this on, and then later when they take this off, those scabs and the blood is starting to stick and clot to that, and they're going to take that off of Him and just add more to His pain. They make Him bear His own cross, and finally He comes to the place of the skull where they crucify Him. They say that based on the archaeological data, they used spikes up to 7 inches long, driven through the hands and the feet. He is suspended between heaven and earth as all of those people look at Him, many of them scorning Him and mocking Him, and those are the ones that He was dying to save. And they say that when one hangs in that position, that what usually causes death is suffocation. You're slowly suffocating. And so He is hanging there and then pushing up against that splintery post to take a breath and to inhale. And that lacerated back is scraping on the rough wood, and of course sending searing pain through His hands and His feet. And this is just what He did until He died. Why did Jesus voluntarily do all of that? What did that accomplish? Look in Colossians chapter 1, please. Why would He go through such a gruesome physical death when He had the power to stop it? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians 1 and verse 19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's why He did it. So that you and I can be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Look also in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Just to add another passage to this. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do Your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's the significance. That's the reason that He did what He did. So that we could be sanctified. And then one more passage along this line. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says in his letter over here in verse 18. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And then chapter 2 and verse 21, "For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls." Here's Jesus, that perfect Lamb, unblemished Lamb, not guilty of any sin, and therefore because of that His blood had the power to redeem us. He could go to the cross and bear our sins and allow us to live to righteousness. And so, you know, there's so many memorials nowadays. Something happens and we memorialize that. But if anyone ever deserved a memorial, it was Jesus, right? And that's what we have. And we look backward to Him and think about His sacrifice as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But also we look forward when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Back again in our text, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That's forward looking. We're doing this until, how long are we going to partake the Lord's death? Well, until He comes. That's how long Christians are going to do this. That's just a small phrase tucked into the passage which reminds us that the Lord's Supper is not going to last forever. It's until He comes. We're anticipating that He will come one day. And we're looking forward to that. Look in, again in the book of Hebrews, this time chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9 and in verse 28. "So Christ also," this is Hebrews 9, 28. "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him." And so think about it in this way. If I didn't believe that Jesus is coming back, if I didn't believe that there would one day be a day of accountability, then why would I take the Lord's Supper? Why would I do anything if there's no day of accountability, if there's no reckoning at any point? And so when I partake of the Lord's Supper, one thing I'm doing is again acknowledging myself and reaffirming in my mind and showing others that I'm anticipating that return, that He's going to come back in the clouds and that there's going to be a day of accountability when we're going to answer for of everything, but also how we've been partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm looking forward as I partake. And so I believe He's coming back and therefore I partake of the Lord's Supper with that in mind. Look in the book of Galatians, please, chapter 2. Notice also what it says. Here's another part of this, Galatians chapter 2. You know, in the immediate sense, in the practical immediate sense, how do I plan to live today until he comes. If I'm anticipating that time and there's going to be a judgment day, how am I going to live today? Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so what happened 2,000 years ago affects me today. I am crucified with Christ. And now he says it's Christ living in me. That affects me today. I'm living the way I am today because of what he did back then. And because I know he's coming back. And I'm going to be accountable to him. And so that changes me today. If you back up a little further, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, same idea back here in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. In this text, he's talking about not being one flesh with a prostitute. And then he says, verse 20, for, here's the reasoning, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So, you don't behave this way. You don't do this with your body because you have been bought with a price. Christ died for you. And I know that he's coming back. And he wants me to live for him until that time. And so a Christian's plan is not to live his life for himself. It's incongruous for me to, here I am on Sunday, I'm going to partake of the Lord's supper and I'm going to be holy and pious and everything in this building. And then Monday through Saturday, it's all about me and whatever I want to do. That doesn't make sense. The Lord's supper looks forward as well to that time when he is going to come. And so I'm anticipating that. There's a sense that in which the Lord's supper causes me to do that, to look forward and to all the days leading up to that, to live for him, Christ living in me. So I look backward, I look forward, and then number three, I look outward. Again in our text, 1 Corinthians 11, you notice what it says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That word means to announce, to make public. And this is not a boasting thing. This is not at all a showing off kind of a thing, but we are proclaiming the Lord's death in a sense. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming our belief in and honoring of the Lord's death. And anybody who sees that in this assembly will see that we are proclaiming our belief in and honor of that death. You know, the way that we worship affects other people. Hopefully in a positive way. And you can see examples of that in the New Testament. Acts 16:25, when Paul and Silas are in prison. And at midnight, of all things, they're praying and singing hymns. You know, and what do you think the other prisoners' faces were like when they're doing that? And maybe the jailer too, you know, before he fell asleep, he's listening to them. When he woke up, you know, he knows he's going to ask them, what must I do to be saved? Something about the way they were acting showed him that these are the guys that I might be able to ask a question like that of. And so the way we worship affects other people. Look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper per se. This is just a principle that I'm trying to apply to our situation. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that people had, some people had back in the first century. And notice what Paul is telling them. The Corinthians were abusing those two. In verse 22, so I'm in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, he says, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Okay, again, this is not a Lord's Supper passage, but the tongue speaking, the prophesying that was going on in the first century is what he's dealing with. But look at the principle he says. He said, you need to think about, you know, visitors come in your assembly and they see you abusing these gifts, using them the wrong way. They're going to think that you're crazy. You're mad. And you need to think about the impression you're leaving on other people who might come in and see you acting like this. What's that going to mean to them? And so that shows us something. You know, that's a principle the principle is still relevant to us. We're not speaking in tongues and prophesying by inspiration like they were, but we still ought to be thinking, what are our visitors thinking? They come in and see us doing something. What effect might it have on them? That's, that's still a relevant point for us to consider. So here's the Lord's Supper then. And maybe visitors are going to come in, maybe today, and see Christians partake of the Lord's Supper. What are they going to think? I guess a lot of people nowadays, where we live, is, you know, people have an idea about the Lord's Supper. Some idea of some inkling of what it is or what it means or, you know, that sort of thing. But maybe not. Maybe they have no idea. What if somebody came in here, they have no idea what the Lord's Supper is, what it's about, but they observe this assembly partaking. And maybe they can pick up based on the prayers that are led or maybe comments or maybe the song that's led beforehand. And then during, they see all of you and you're acting soberly, reverently. This seems to be a serious deal. They're learning. That's making an impression on them. You are proclaiming the Lord's death as you partake of the Lord's Supper. And not only visitors, but kids as well. I'm told you've got a bunch of kids here, and that's great. You know how it is, parents. You know, and when you're passing these things down the aisle, and kids, that's just a natural thing. They're going to ask, you know, what's that? Can I have that? Can I touch the plate? You know, as it comes by, and it's just a natural thing. And I think probably a big reason that God designed any memorial was for kids to ask. In fact, Tuesday night, I think it is, our lesson is going to be about one of the memorials that God set up for Israel. And He said, when your children ask, then you shall tell them, back in Joshua. And so that's one of the reasons God set up memorials, and no doubt one of the reasons He set up this memorial is that it's a natural thing for visitors or for children to ask about and learn about in that way. And so attention and glory is brought to the Lord in that way. And so remember, as you partake, to look outward as well. You are proclaiming the Lord's death in so doing. And then number four, we look inwardly, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 20. It said, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We read that earlier. In other words, you might think that you are, but you're not. You're not getting it done. You're not doing it the right way. I like the way the American Standard translates it. By the way, I'm reading from the New American Standard this morning. The original American Standard says this, when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Not possible, in other words, because of their attitudes, because of their actions, the way they were doing it. Look in verse 21, then he says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One's hungry, another's drunk. And so because of the problems that he's talking about in this passage, there's no way that they could acceptably partake of the Lord's Supper. They were just getting it wrong, and so they needed to make some changes there. And this passage teaches us that we might assemble together on the right day, and we're with other Christians, and we've got the right elements, everything's right, and then if I don't do it right, it's still wrong. If my mind is not in the right place, elements are there, everything's right, but I still make it irrelevant. I make it something that is not the Lord's Supper if my thoughts are not where they are supposed to be. And so even though the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper was evident by their outward actions, Paul is now calling attention by inspiration to the inward thoughts that they are supposed to be having to make this something that is acceptable and pleasing to God. Look again at verse 27. He said, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now we read that. Don't misunderstand what it's saying there, at least if I understand what it's saying. We say, well, I don't feel worthy of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Well, that's right. None of us are worthy of anything that deity has ever done for us, especially the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's not what this is saying, if I understand it. He's saying the manner in which you partake should be worthy. In other words, you just need to do it the right way. You need to be thinking about the right kinds of things. You have to perform a self-examination, as he's going to say. And so the manner, your translation might say worthily, partake of it worthily. Mine says in a worthy manner. Same idea there. We do that by remembering Jesus as we partake. We do that by recognizing that we are proclaiming His death when we partake, and also by looking inwardly. And so it continues here, 1 Corinthians 11:28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so here is that self-examination
Nobody else can do that for you. The elders can't necessarily tell what you're thinking based on how you look. This is for you to do. No other person can examine yourself. You have to look inside. You have to perform that self-check when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Am I in the right frame of mind? Am I thinking about Jesus? It's so easy, you know, to daydream. There's a million things in our mind, and, you know, there's so many ways that we could distract ourselves, but we really have to focus. And for parents, we really need to do our kids a favor. I've got two kids, an 11-year-old and an 8-year-old, and we really ought to do our kids a favor and try to get them in the habit early on in life that when the Lord's Supper is being partaken, even though they're not doing it yet, this is when we think about Jesus. That's a good habit for us to be establishing. This is the time when we want to be reverent. And, you know, even the tiniest kid, maybe there's a storybook, you know, look at a picture of Jesus. I don't know. Something that, here's the songbook. We're going to look at the words we just sang, or here's passages. And we're going to do our best to think about Jesus. Even kids, we can do them a favor by getting them in that habit early on. And the type of examination required is explained there in verse 29. He says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." Judge the body right. Well, what does that mean? You know, the word body is used in the New Testament for, you know, all Christians ever, the body of Christ in that sense. But in this text, in this passage, what body has been talked about? Well, it's the body, the physical body of Jesus that hung on the cross. And so we must judge the body rightly. That's the one in this context. We have to discern or judge the body properly. The word judge means to distinguish or separate from the rest. It means to prefer or to have preference for or honor, according to Thayer. In other words, our job is to honor Jesus for sacrificing His body for us. We recognize that was obviously a very, very special occasion. And we think about that. And then verse 30 says, "For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And so, not physically, but spiritually, we are asleep, or they were spiritually dead. That shows you the seriousness of this problem. They weren't doing this right, and because of this, he said, a number of you are just, you're spiritually dead. And then verse 31, he says, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." And so if we look inwardly and focus our minds, we will not fall under God's condemnation. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's make sure that we perform that self-check. Where are my thoughts? Maybe it would help for us to use that little handout that was passed out. There's a lot more on the front pew if you didn't get one earlier. Maybe it would help if you turn in your Bible as we partake of the Lord's Supper here after a while and read a passage. On the top right of that little handout, I've got several passages, Isaiah 53 and the Gospel accounts and 1 Corinthians 11 and I think Hebrews 9 and 10 is what I put on there. And those things would help us hopefully not daydream but keep our minds focused on where they need to be. Maybe again, like I said, a lot of times song leaders will lead a song right before the Lord's Supper that has something to do with that. And maybe you can, I don't know if y'all use PowerPoint for singing or not, but think about the words or keep your book open and read the words again. Whatever it takes to keep your mind focused. We see from this passage how important that is. Maybe just close your eyes, maybe just think of that scene in your mind of Jesus dying on the cross and the torture and the pain, and make sure that we're looking inwardly as we partake. And then finally, we look upward as we partake. For this one, let's go back a chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look in verse 14, please. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. If you remember, 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about meats, eating meats. You know, back in those days, you had a bunch of idolatry. And so somebody might, sacrifice a goat to an idol and half of it is consumed in that sacrifice. And then there's some leftover meat and they go sell it in the meat market. And conscientious Christians are wondering, well, can I buy that meat then? You know, it's kind of associated with this idol sacrifice. And Paul says, well, there's nothing wrong with a meat per se. You know, it's just meat. He says down in verse 25, eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. He talked about it back in chapter 8. He talks about it here in 1 Corinthians 10. Romans 14 hits it. And so Paul is teaching them about that. But Nothing wrong with the meat, he said. But look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. What he's going to tell them is, look, there is a way you could do it that would be wrong. If you eat of that meat in some idol ceremony, for example, it's some kind of, you know, maybe it's in an idol temple or it's some sort of worship, idol worship. Well, then, of course, it would be wrong. Don't do it then. You don't want to, because anytime you worship or eat in a way that's, you know, that's seen as connecting to that idol, obviously that would be wrong. And that's what he's going to talk about here, and he's going to try to prove it with true, or does prove it with two illustrations. Exhibit A is going to be the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Okay, so he's making this point about idol worship. Here's the illustration, then, the Lord's Supper. And he says, when we partake of that bread and of that cup, we're sharing in the blood and in the body of Jesus. That word sharing, the Greek word there is, could also be translated fellowship or communion. Your translation might say communion. Here's where we get, sometimes we call the Lord's Supper communion. That's where we get that language. And so he says, you know, you're sharing, you're having that fellowship with God when you are doing that. Verse 16. And then, if I understand what he's saying, verse 17, then he switches, also says, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body. He's kind of referring to that, as we sometimes say, that horizontal fellowship we have with other Christians as we all partake of the same memorial together. And then he switches to verse 18. Here's exhibit B to prove his point, which is the Old Covenant Israelite sacrifices. Verse 18, he says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And so back in the Old Testament, Old Covenant days, you know, here's somebody, the priest, and they're doing these sacrifices and such, and they're eating part of that, and you can go back and read, like in Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18, to eat of those sacrifices and what was left over from them. God had rules prescribed for them, and if you eat and partake of it, and you got to do it in a certain place, in a certain way, and it's going to show again that fellowship that you have with God as you do it in the right way. And so Paul's point here was, don't participate in the worship of idols or demons. Now look at it, verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. See? There's that vertical fellowship with, instead of God, it would be with demons, something that doesn't even exist. You, or something that's evil, or an idol that doesn't exist. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Okay, now why did I just go through all that? Well, the reason is so that we can understand what he's talking about back up in verse 16. If I'm on the right track, he's saying, look, when you share in this cup, you're sharing in the blood of Christ. You share the bread, you're sharing in the body of Christ, with God. You're having that vertical kind of fellowship. Verse 17 also refers to that horizontal fellowship. We're having that communion with our Lord. Also look in Matthew chapter 26, another passage that has the same idea. Matthew 26 and verse 29. But I say to you, this is Jesus to His apostles, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's a special act of fellowship which citizens of the kingdom can have with their King. We are looking up to Him. As we partake, we ought to think about that. We're having communion. We are sharing. We are having fellowship. We're participating with Christ. What a blessing. What a privilege it is to have that fellowship, to share in this memorial with Him. He is watching us. He is joining with us, in a sense, as we honor the sacrifice that He made as the Lamb of God. You know, in Mark 15 and verse 22, it says, they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And there the records indicate, as we mentioned earlier, they take His clothes off, and again, they're reopening those wounds on His back and legs and arm and everything that are from the scourging.
And they say that the procedure back then was to put the victim on the ground, and of course all the dirt and debris and everything is going to be getting in those wounds. And the crossbeam, the patibulum, then they shove under the head like a pillow and outstretch the arms, and the nails are spikes are placed through maybe the wrist. They say that if they were through the palm of the hand, that maybe they would rip free. And so the Greek word for hand could also refer to what we call the wrist as well. Maybe the spikes went through his wrists. And like I said, the archaeological data says that the spikes they used 5 to 7 inches long, square shaft, approximately 3/8 of an inch across. And the spikes were put through his wrist. And if that was the case, then it would be going through that median nerve that goes through the wrist there. You can only imagine the searing pain that would shoot up his arms when that occurred. When the wrists were nailed to the crossbeam, then the 4 soldiers or so would pick up the crossbeam and the person and place them in a notch at the top of the upright post that was already fixed in the ground. And of course now his nearly skinless back is rubbing against that rough timber. And then came the nailing of the feet. They say that the victim's legs would be flexed about 90 degrees. Another of those iron spikes, this one about 7 to 9 inches long, driven through the feet between the 2nd and 3rd metatarsal bones, according to one report. Dr. Eastman says, in this position, the nail would sever the dorsal pedal artery of the foot, but the resultant bleeding would be insufficient to cause death. And so if you think about just that torturous position that they put you in, if you've ever tried to stand with your knees flexed 90 degrees, obviously your legs start hurting pretty quickly like that. And to think that all of that weight is not going through the soles of your feet, but through the spike that is through your feet. And the only way to relieve that pain is then to try to pull up on the spikes through your wrists and get some relief. So, and this is just a torturous position in which they put someone. Also, they say again that when you hang like that with your arms in that Y position, that the tension on your arms is twice your body weight. I don't understand the physics of this. We've got some engineers there at Benchley, and a few years ago, one of them worked out for me, showed me a diagram, did it all out. In other words, if Jesus is hanging there, his arms are up like this at an angle, then let's say Jesus weighed 150 pounds, there would be 300 pounds of tension on his arms, pulling outward like that, 150 pounds on each arm. One physician said the shoulders, elbows, and wrists dislocate so that the arms are as much as 6 to 9 inches longer than normal. I don't know, but maybe that's what the psalmist referred to when he said, "All my bones are out of joint," Psalm 22:14. And so crucifixion was just a terrible, shameful death. A person was exposed to the ridicule of the onlookers and the elements as they're hanging there for all to see and to scorn. One report says that it was not uncommon by this time for insects to burrow into the open wounds and orifices, such as the nose, mouth, ears, and eyes of a crucified victim. That additionally, birds of prey frequently were known to feed off of the tattered wounds. And it was sometime during this time, as Jesus is hanging there enduring all of that, that he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What love our Savior had for us in going through this. And then again, the problem that leads to the eventual malfunction of the human body, they say, is suffocation. And so when a person is hanging from their arms like that, virtually all you can do is exhale. I guess it has something to do with pressure on the lungs. I don't know how that works. But they've done experiments with college students, tying them up in that position and testing their breathing. An Austrian radiologist noted that the student's respiration volume dropped from 5.2 liters to 1.5 liters. And they got pale and they had to bring him down and stop the experiment. And so there's a definite problem with breathing. There's a 72% drop in that experiment with their breathing. And Jesus, as one report puts it, endured hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his lacerated back
as he moves up and down against the rough timbers. And you know, again, as he's doing this and going through these movements and whatever it was like to try to breathe, he says that he had 12 legions of angels, Matthew 26:53. That he could have called at any moment to come and rescue him. And of course, his own power is deity. And he could have just come down. He could have just not gone through all of this. But he did not call for the rescue, because he knew one day David Watson would sin and I would need that blood as a sacrifice for my sins. And so the angel sat and watched, and Jesus continued to go through this horrific death. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That language shows us what it was like. He endured the grave. It wasn't a pleasant thing, obviously. And he despised the shame that was involved. But he did it for the joy set before him. What was the joy that was set before Christ? I don't know exactly. It doesn't go on to elaborate there, but I'm sure part of it would have been the joy of knowing that this stint on earth is almost to its conclusion, and because of that, he's joyful. He's looking forward to that time back with his Father in heaven. But also knowing everything we know about Christ and the love that he had for souls, I'm sure that, and I think perhaps most of the joy that he had that caused him to go through this was knowing that by doing this, he was going to be able to save you and me. And so because of that joy, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and now he's gone to sit back at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, if anyone ever deserved a memorial, it was Jesus Christ. I'm 5 minutes early. I know class is not supposed to end yet, but I'm done talking, so I'm going to cut it off there. I thank you for your kind attention to the lesson this morning.
Progress over on this side, and I think I get in here. If you want to go to the back, go ahead, but be quiet, especially in the hall.